The following is a ministry of City Life Church in St. Paul, Minnesota. We hope you find this teaching encouraging and instructive. Perhaps you are currently a follower of Christ or are perplexed, skeptical, or even antagonistic to Christianity. Regardless, we would love to hear from you. Please contact us at info@citylifetc.org. Thank you for listening, and please contact us if we can be of service to you. Peace be with you.
All right, today's scripture reading is from Mark 14:32-42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of God.
How do you face life's greatest trials? I'm sure some of you here this morning are facing significant trials in your own life. Maybe you're experiencing difficulty with someone at work. Maybe you've unexpectedly been laid off of work and you find yourself without employment. Maybe you're facing the ongoing reality of providing care for a loved one who's dealing with a chronic illness. Or maybe you're experiencing a chronic illness in your life yourself for the first time. Perhaps someone that you love dearly has unexpectedly passed away, or maybe you are experiencing difficulties in your marriage relationship that you didn't count on, or troubles with your children, or we could go on and on. Our life in this fallen world is filled with many trials, is it not? And how is it that you can face those trials with courage and wisdom and integrity? What unique resources are available to us as followers of Jesus in particular to help us to face the many trials of life that we encounter in this fallen world? When the passage that we're looking at this morning in Mark chapter 14, our Lord Jesus is facing the greatest trial of his earthly life, namely the anguish and the horror of the cross. And at the end of our passage in verse 41, Jesus says to his disciples, "The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." The moment that Jesus had repeatedly foretold, the moment of his betrayal and death, is at hand at last. And everything about this passage and about the tone of the passage suggests to us that as our Lord Jesus in his humanity contemplated the reality of what that moment would mean, he found it overwhelming. As the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther said about this passage, Jesus knows that on the cross he will become the greatest sinner who ever lived. As all of our sins and all of the sins of his people throughout the ages, all of the idolatry and immorality and injustice and evil and neglect, all of that will be laid upon Jesus. And in that state, As the greatest sinner who ever lived, on the cross, he knows that he will face the unvarnished holiness of God. God's utter abhorrence of all that is evil. And Jesus on the cross will face that without sacrifice or without covering, in order that he might become the sacrifice and covering for our sin. This is the moment that is at hand for Jesus. This is the trial that he is facing. And how is it then that Jesus prepares himself to face that great trial and to withstand the temptations that are undoubtedly contained within it? The answer that we are given in our passage is through prayer. It's through prayer that Jesus prepares himself to face the greatest trial of his life. And in this remarkable passage, we are actually given a glimpse on the basis of what Peter and James and John observed, evidently while they weren't sleeping. On the basis of what they observed, we are given a remarkable glimpse into the prayer life of our Lord himself. And that glimpse into the prayer life of Jesus can help us to prepare through prayer for the great trials that we will face in our lives as well. And so what I want us to do this morning, as we look at this passage, is to consider three things that this passage has to teach us about prayer and how that can help us to prepare for life's great trials. The first thing that this passage teaches is the community of prayer. Notice what we read in verses 32 through 34. When they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And so the first thing that is interesting that we notice in these verses is that Jesus seeks support from his friends in prayer. I find that rather remarkable. Earlier in Mark's gospel, in fact, in the very first chapter of Mark's gospel, Mark gives us kind of a snapshot of a typical day in the life of Jesus. And one of the things we learn from that snapshot of a life in the day of Jesus is that Jesus began each day by withdrawing to be alone with God in prayer. And there's probably something instructive for us in that example as well. But notice here in this passage, when Jesus is facing the greatest trial of his life, it is apparent, is it not, that what he longs for is the support and encouragement of his closest friends in prayer. And may I just state the obvious? If Jesus, the sinless Son of God, in his humanity, needs the support and encouragement of his closest friends in prayer, how much more do we poor, weak sinners need to pray with and for one another as well? Is there any more practical or more basic way that we can show our love for one another as fellow believers than to pray for each other and to support one another in prayer as we are facing life's great trials in this fallen world? It reminds me of another story that I love in the Gospel of Mark. This one's actually found in Mark chapter 2. It's the story of the paralytic. Do you remember? This man's legs are too weak to carry him to Jesus. But his friends love him so much, and they have such faith that Jesus can help. What do? You remember? They put him on a mat and they carry him into the presence of Jesus. But when they get to the house where Jesus is preaching and teaching, so many people have gathered, you remember, that they can't get near the Savior. But undeterred, what do? They go up to the top of the house and on the rooftop, and they begin to dig through the mud and clay of the roof, and they create a hole so that they can lower their friend down into Jesus' presence on a mat. Oh, to have friends who love us like that, who love us enough to do whatever it takes to bring us into the presence of the Savior. And in the same way, you see, when our hearts are too weak to carry us into the presence of God, what we need are fellow believers, our close friends, who love us enough to put us on the mat of prayer, if you will, and bring us into the very throne of grace. After my first wife passed away a few years ago, I experienced a couple months of such grief that, in all seriousness, my prayer life was reduced pretty much to, "Lord Jesus, help me." That was all I could pray. What an encouragement it was to me, though, to know that there were many friends and loved ones lifting me up to the throne of grace. Many friends and loved ones who were praying, "Lord God, be with Adam in his moment of grief. Be with him as he faces this unexpected and great trial. Make sure that his faith stands firm. Persuade him that he still has reason to hope, that his life isn't over, and that you still have things for us." In his moment of facing the greatest trial of his life, the need that we have for loved ones and close friends to pray for us. And then notice, there's one other thing I want to point out in these verses. Not only does Jesus seek the support of his friends in prayer, but notice Jesus shares his heart with his friends in prayer. Did you catch that in verse 34? It says, he said to them, that is to Peter, James, and John, right? He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And just as an aside, I think it's worth pointing out that in this passage, one of the great things that we are taught is that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced strong feelings. Right? This passage is dripping with human emotion, is it not? In fact, the other great Protestant reformer, John Calvin, said of this passage, "Christ has put on our feelings as well as our flesh." And it's a reminder to us that, yes, though Jesus is the divine Son of God in human flesh, he is at the same time truly and fully human. He experienced the whole range of human emotions that you and I experience. He experienced sadness. He experienced grief. He experienced fear and anxiety and loss and all of the things that we experience as we face the great trials of life. It's a reminder to us of what the Scripture says elsewhere, that he was in every respect like us, yet without sin. And here what we see is that prayer creates a context in which it is appropriate and natural for us to share our hearts with other believers that we know well and trust instinctively. And this is why the life groups that meet every week in various homes, the men's and women's weekly prayer meetings, the quarterly prayer retreats that we have are such an important part of the ministry of City Life Church. Because those prayer gatherings, you see, create a context in which we can express our love for one another as believers in Christ, in which we can support and encourage one another as we are facing life's great trials by praying with and for one another and by sharing our hearts with one another as we do so, that we might build deep, meaningful relationships that we all long for, and we might strengthen our love for one another. And so let me just ask you, as you're thinking about whatever trial it is that you're facing at this moment in your life, whom are you praying with? Whom are you pouring your heart out to about that trial in the way that our Lord Jesus does in this passage. This is the first great lesson in this chapter. It concerns the community of prayer. Then the second thing that we're taught in this passage has to do with the pattern of prayer. Let's read verse 35 and 36. And going a little farther, Jesus fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. These are, I think, some of the most remarkable words recorded for us in the Gospels. And I want you to notice, first of all, that in these verses, our Lord models for us praying to the Father. Did you catch that? Verse 36, Jesus says, Abba, Father. Please, please do not miss the tremendous significance of those little words. In the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus teaches us as his disciples to pray our Father, do you see now that he is actually teaching us to pray in exactly the same way that he prays? And the profound implication, the staggering implication of what that means is that Jesus, the Son of God, is actually, through faith in him, inviting us, his disciples, into the same kind of intimate, loving relationship that he himself experiences with God the Father. It is an intimate and loving relationship that for both Jesus and, of course, for us, is experienced and strengthened primarily through prayer. Right? I think I've mentioned a couple times now the trip I made about 20 years ago to Turkey and the many wonderful experiences that I had there. I don't think I've mentioned yet another pastor that I met while I was there who came to faith in Jesus Christ through watching Little House on the Prairie. Absolutely true. And if you think about it, I guess that's, then indirectly sort of a result of something the state of Minnesota is giving to the world, right? There you go. He was watching the episode, Little House on the Prairie. A typical Muslim man raised in a Muslim home and attending Muslim mosques. He's watching the episode where, if you remember, Laura's baby brother dies. And as I recall that episode, she wanders out in her grief into a field, and she falls down on her knees, and she says, Oh, Father, and she just begins to pour out her heart to God in prayer. And my Turkish friend watching that was absolutely floored that this little girl could have that kind of intimate relationship with Almighty God, you see. And he was so struck by it that he resolved later that week, he got on a bus and he actually traveled 2 hours to the nearest Christian church that he knew of, which happened to be a Catholic cathedral, and a priest there told him about Jesus, and that's how he came to faith in Christ. But here's the thing. See, when we understand what it means when Jesus teaches us to pray our Father and that he's inviting us into that same kind of intimate relationship through prayer, it should fill us with wonder and awe as well, should it not? It should blow our minds that the Creator of the universe, as we now know it, asks us to draw near to him in prayer and to experience his fatherly love for us. So we see in here, in terms of the pattern of prayer, first of all, we see Jesus modeling for us, praying to God as Father, and surely that knowledge that when we come to God in prayer, we have that kind of intimate, loving relationship as a child to a father because of Jesus. Surely that should be the greatest joy and the greatest motivation for us in prayer. And then secondly, though, notice here, Jesus, he does what I call, he asks big and he surrenders all. Right? When he prays. Notice verse 36. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So first of all, asking big. Jesus prays, remove this cup from me. What's that about? In the Old Testament, the cup of God's wrath is a common metaphor the prophets use to describe the judgment of God which the unbelieving and sinful nations must drink down on the last day, right? And so when Jesus prays, remove this cup, what we see here is that in light of the horror of the cross and his confidence in the goodness and the power of the Father, notice he says explicitly, all things are possible for you. In light of all that, Jesus prays that there might be some other way to save the nations other than him drinking that cup of God's wrath. He's praying for God to alter the whole plan of salvation. This is a big prayer. This is what my wife told me that her and her missionary friends on the mission field referred to as a big, hairy prayer, right? But notice, as soon as Jesus prays big, he also surrenders all. Immediately, as soon as he says, remove this cup from me, he prays, yet not what I will, but what you will. And this shows us that, again, precisely because of his confidence in the goodness and the love of God, Jesus wants in his humanity not his will to be done, but God the Father's will to be done. It shows us that when our will and prayer is not in line with God's will, we must, and in fact, we should properly want God's will to prevail, because we know that his wisdom and goodness are so much greater than our own. And so, frankly, the Father's answer to this prayer is no. It is not possible for the nations to be saved in any other way. And we can be certain that if it were possible for the nations to be saved in any other way, then God the Father most certainly would have answered this prayer of his Son in the affirmative. But there is no other way. And so, having fortified himself by prayer, having expressed his big request, having poured out his heart to the Father, having reminded himself of the goodness and sovereignty and power of the Father, and then he emerges from this time of prayer in the garden with new resolve to submit to the will of the Father, and he will drink that cup of God's wrath to the dregs, so that you and I can drink the cup of God's blessing that he just gave to his disciples in the passage right before ours, when at the Last Supper he held up the cup and said, this cup, you see, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this cup, all of you, and I will drink the cup of God's wrath. And the point for us in this powerful example of prayer is that on the one hand, we should, in fact, I would say we must ask large things of our Heavenly Father. If we believe that he is who the Scripture says he is, that he is good and that he is powerful, our prayers will be big, hairy prayers. And often God grants us even the most trivial things that we request, simply because he loves us and as a father, he wants to do good things for us, right? And often he does things that go far beyond what we ever expected or imagined because he's so good and he's so powerful. And that's why if we have faith, our prayers will reflect that. But at the same time, our prayers also must reflect the surrendering all to God's will. And there will be those moments when God will say no, even to the deepest desires of our heart, precisely because he loves us. And in those moments, we must surrender all to him and say with our Lord, not my will, but your will be done. All right, so the community of prayer, the pattern of prayer, and then finally, the discipline of prayer. Verse 37, he came and found them sleeping. Obviously, the men who wrote the Gospels were humble. This isn't an attempt to build them up, right? He came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So I think when we look at this passage, I think it's important that we take seriously the failure of Jesus' disciples. Part of the unmitigated suffering of Christ for us is that when he faced his greatest trial, in his moment of greatest need, his friends abandoned him completely. And he went to that awful cross alone. And what is the explanation for this colossal failure on the part of his disciples? Well, the explanation we're given in this passage is simply that while Jesus prayed, the disciples slept. As Jesus himself says in verse 38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing. In other words, Jesus is acknowledging inwardly the disciples genuinely wanted to stand with Jesus to the very end. We know that they genuinely wanted to stand with him because, again, in the passage right before this one, in verses 30 and 31, we read, Jesus said to Peter, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will never deny you. And they all said the same. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. Outwardly, the disciples had not yet trained, they had not yet disciplined their bodies to pray in the way that Jesus had. Right? Again, in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, we read that it was Jesus' custom to withdraw and to be alone with God in prayer. And so you see, when the great trial came upon Jesus, when the tempter came for Jesus, Jesus simply did what he always did. He did what he had disciplined himself to do, what he had trained himself to do, what he was accustomed to doing over and over and over again. He withdrew and drew near to his Father in prayer. And so he was able to draw upon the great spiritual resources that are available to us through the Father by the Spirit when we pray. But the disciples apparently had not yet disciplined themselves to pray in that way. And so when the great trial came, they were sleeping. And they succumbed to the temptations of the evil one. There's a difficult, but I think important lesson for us in these verses. And I think the lesson is this. The real preparation of prayer begins long before the great trials of life are upon us. It begins with cultivating a habit of regular prayer, with developing a discipline of drawing near to God our Father, so that when the great trial comes, we respond almost instinctively in the way that we have trained ourselves to respond. We turn to Him and we cry out, Abba, Father, just as Jesus does, and we are enabled to stand. Some of you will certainly remember what happened on January 15th, 2009, on that cold morning, an Airbus 320 jet took off from LaGuardia Airport. Shortly after liftoff, it struck a flock of geese, losing power to both engines, and Captain Chesley Solinger and his co-pilot managed to safely glide the aircraft to a water landing in the Hudson River without the loss of any person on board. They made a movie out of it, stars Tom Hanks, right? And it's sometimes referred to as the Miracle on the Hudson. And there's a sense in which I can understand, given what the expected outcome of that event might have been, why you would call it a miracle. But there's another sense when you think about it, in which it's really not a miracle at all. God did not suspend any of his ordinary ways of working. What happened instead is that Chesley Solinger had been an airline pilot for many, many years, decades in fact, and it had received specific training as a glider pilot. And so, in the few minutes between when the plane struck the geese and the engines went dead, and he landed the plane safely in the Hudson River, we know that he performed like hundreds of different tasks that enabled them to fly what was at that point essentially a large hunk of metal and to glide it safely into the Hudson River. I mean, just think about it. When the plane hits the geese, he can't turn to the co-pilot and say, Jeffrey, could you get out those manuals on how to execute a safe water landing when we lose power to the aircraft? We need to check the steps on that, right? No, when the great trial came, all that mattered was whether or not he had the discipline and training or not. And fortunately for every person on board that day, he did. And in the same way, when the great trials of our life come upon us, what matters is whether or not we have already cultivated habits of drawing near to God through his word and through prayer, so that in that time of crisis we can find the resources we need to face it with courage and dignity and wisdom. In his book, The Great Omission, Baptist philosopher and theologian Dallas Willard says this: all the church really needs to do everything it has been given to do is for the quality of Jesus' life to be reproduced in the lives of his disciples. And if you think about it for a moment, you realize that that's actually true. I mean, just imagine if every Christian man or woman or child living in the Twin Cities pretty much consistently and regularly went about speaking and acting like Jesus. What would our fellowship be like? What would our worship be like? What would our acts of service and mercy in the community be like, and our words of gospel outreach? Imagine how people would be drawn to the church if it reflected in a consistent way the likeness of Christ. And what we see in this passage in the Gospels, I believe, is that the secret to the quality of Jesus' life, at least in terms of his humanity, is his life of intimate prayer with the Father. And if we want to be like Jesus, that must be the secret of our lives as well. And when the great trials of life come, they will reveal whether it's the secret of our life or not, just as it did in the case of Jesus and his disciples. So may I ask you again, are you developing habits of drawing near to God the Father in prayer, simple habits of just a few minutes each day reading his word and pouring out your heart to him? Are you gathering with others to pray, to deepen those bonds of Christian fellowship and love, and to support and encourage one another in prayer as we face the great trials of life? As we do so, we will find that God will give us the resources to face those trials with courage and wisdom and strength. Let's pray. Father, we have heard your word. We have seen the example of our Lord. We pray that by your Spirit now, you would give us grace to take whatever small steps we need to take to start to walk in the path of discipleship to Jesus. Lord, protect us from grandiose plans of becoming completely different men and women overnight. And help us, Lord, just to faithfully follow Jesus, starting where we are now. Help us, Lord, particularly in the area of prayer, to take one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a ministry of City Life Church in St. Paul, Minnesota. We hope you were encouraged by this teaching. Thank you for listening, and please contact us at info@citylifetc.org if we can be of service to you. Peace be with you.